We read the Word of God tonight from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, we read the first 23 verses. I'm sorry, we're going to start reading at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, begin to read at verse 8. We'll read through verse 23, and that also is the text for tonight. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine Scripture. The text that we consider tonight is those verses. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the vision that the young man who was with Elisha saw outside the gates of Dothan caused that man to be afraid. And no wonder. What he saw was an enormous host of the Syrians. That fear, which characterized that young man's soul and which issued in the young man's scared exclamation, "Master, what shall we do?" That fear is agitation of the soul and terror of the mind. And fear is terrible. There is no strength in fear. But all the purposes of the mind and the strength of our limbs leaves us when we fear. And we become, as it were, almost paralyzed with fear. In fear, there is anxiety and trouble of the mind. In fear, there is no gladness, there is no joy, there is no courage, and there is no peace nor rest for the child of God in fear. That fear, ultimately, is fear of God. The wicked fear their God. They're terrified of their gods. And therefore, they try to appease their gods so that they can go to some kind of heaven of their own imaginations. But fear, it seems, must always be brought back to that fear of the deity. What is fear then but a lack of faith? There's no faith in fear but unbelief. Adam feared in the garden. Abraham feared in Egypt. Sarah feared in her tent. Israel feared on the shore of the Red Sea. And they feared at the gates of the land of Canaan, the giants and the iron chariots of the Canaanites. And they feared because of unbelief. And so God's constant word throughout Scripture, and you can look this up if you want, God's constant word throughout Scripture is fear not. He says that repeatedly and so frequently in the Scripture that you can weary yourself looking up all of the instances in which God says to His people, fear not. He said that to Abraham. As Abraham feared, Abraham, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He said that to Sarah. He said that to Israel on the shore of the Red Sea, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of God. He said that at the entrance of the gate of Canaan. And Elisha says it here to the young man tonight. Fear not. It is the purpose of this incident in Scripture to deliver the child of God from fear, and to deliver the child of God from fear by teaching the child of God what power is on his side and how that power comes to his aid. That message, the message of what power is on the side of the child of God and how that power comes to his aid, that message fits with the preceding context. In the preceding context, we saw the wonder of grace portrayed in the floating axe head, that wonder of grace whereby God shows his purpose to lift up the entire creation, fallen in sin and lying under the curse, to the height of heavenly glory and blessedness. And we saw, too, that that wonder of grace happens in Israel. It happens where the Word is preached. It happens where the Word is honored. There God performs the wonder of grace. And not Israel merely in an outward sense, but Israel as Israel adhered to the prophet, that is the word of God, cleaved to that prophet, obeyed the prophet, that is the word of God, and honored to the law of God. That is, God exerts the power of his grace in the hearts and the lives of believers by faith. The young man who made confession of his faith tonight did exactly that. He expressed the purpose of his heart to cleave to the Word of God. He expressed the purpose of his heart to adhere to the doctrine that he was taught from his youth. He expressed the purpose of his heart to reject all the heresies that are repugnant to that doctrine. He expressed the purpose of his heart to cleave to the church of God where that doctrine is taught. Confession of faith. And when one does that, when one cleaves to the Word, when one adheres to the Word so that he is associated with it, so that he makes that Word the center of his life, so that he is a member of the true church of Jesus Christ in the world, I tell you of a truth, he will become the object of the assault of Satan. He will become the object of the hatred of the world. And if one sees and looks as a believer with the eyes of the flesh, then he will fear. But if one sees with the eyes of faith, then by faith he must also hear this: fear not, there are more with us than with them. And the text then speaks to the child of God, the believer, in his confession. And it speaks to his faith of the power of God and how that power of God exerts itself in the life of the child of God to deliver him from fear. So let's consider the text tonight, the blinding of the Syrian host. Now notice, first of all, the meaning of that. Notice, secondly, the means of that. And notice, finally, the outcome. Fear not. Those are the comforting words that the prophet Elisha spoke to that believing young man who adhered to him and was his servant in the city of Dothan. The prophet spoke those words because that servant woke up early one morning, and to his surprise, he found the city of Dothan, where they were staying, surrounded by a great host of Syrians, a host of horses, a host of chariots, and a host of heavily armed footmen. That host had come to capture Elisha. Whether they intended to capture Elisha in order to kill him, or whether they intended to capture Elisha in order to turn him traitor against the nation of Israel, the text does not say. But they were going to capture him. And they intended by that to remove Elisha from the nation of Israel. The reason why they wanted to remove Elisha from the nation of Israel were plain. The Syrians had made war on Israel. The text, of course, does not tell us the names of the kings that were involved, but it's not hard to discern from the surrounding passages and from the history of Elisha generally who the kings were who were involved in this warfare. Those kings on the side of Israel were Jehoram, the son of wicked Ahab, who reigned for 12 years in Samaria. And on the side of the Syrians, the king was Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who had sent Naaman to Jehoram so that he could be healed. Gehazi, the former servant of Elisha, had been deposed at this time. And this young man who was with Elisha was the new and unnamed servant. This war was the continuation of the round of personal vendettas between the wicked king of Israel and the equally wicked king of Syria. That's important This war began with Ahab trying to take back Ramoth-Gilead from Syria. That was not God's war. That was Ahab's war. This was the king of Syria's war. Now Ahab's son, Jehoram, continues this tit-for-tat and these personal vendettas between two earthly kings. And when the text says that the king of Syria warred on Israel then, the text is indicating that Ben-Hadad continued the very effective tactics pioneered by Naaman, by whose hand God had given victory to Syria. Those tactics, as the last verse of our text makes clear, verse 23, those tactics involved sending bands into Israel. Those were bands of tightly knit, fast-moving soldiers on horseback or chariot who raided here and there. They would strike and retreat, strike and retreat, strike and retreat. And those bands laid havoc to the land of Israel. Now the king of Syria continues the tactics. When he says, "My place will be, my camp will be in such and such a place," then the king of Syria is indicating where he will strike next. That's often the kind of warfare in which the church finds itself. It is the constant, unrelenting hit-and-run tactics of Satan. Satan doesn't always come up against the church with a full-scale, full-frontal doctrinal assault. Satan has a big bag of tricks. He is expert in the art of theological, ecclesiastical, and spiritual warfare, which he has honed to a razor's edge for 6,000 years. Sometimes he comes with a full frontal assault, as Syria will later on come with a full frontal assault. Sometimes he comes against some important doctrine of the church so that the entire church is engaged in that doctrinal controversy. Not always. You might even say, not usually. Satan does that from time to time. But very frequently, he hits and he runs. He attacks a particular congregation. He attacks a particular person. He attacks a particular section of the congregation. Maybe the young people, maybe the married people, maybe the old people. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. And in those assaults of Satan, he plans and he counsels. He puts together his assault. He says, as it were, to his host, that such and such a place shall be my camp. From that, then, we understand that he never ceases to assault the church. And just because the church, then, is not involved in a full frontal doctrinal controversy does not mean the church is not at war. She exists in the midst of a hostile world. And over against all those plans of the king of Syria, Elisha warned Jehoram, "Be careful that you do not go past such and such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." The idea of that warning is not to inform us that the Syrians were laying an ambush for the king of Israel individually, but rather to inform the king of Israel where the Syrians were going to attack next. And that's clear from the following statement. And the king of Israel sent, that is, he sent his own soldiers to the place, and he saved, but literally it says, and he guarded. He guarded there. Not once or twice. The king of Israel forewarned of where the Syrians were coming next, sent his soldiers there, and they were prepared and they guarded. And that happened not once or twice, but many times. So that the Syrian bands were temporarily stopped. The point of that, notice in the text that Elisha warned the king of Israel is not to make a point about Jehoram. Jehoram isn't the main figure in the text. Elisha is. Jehoram isn't even named in the text. He's not the main figure. But the point of that is to show the power of the word in Israel. Jehoram was a wicked man. He was an office bearer, of course. He was charged with the defense of the church, but he himself personally was wicked. Rather, God is indicating in that first part of the history the role or power of the word. It is the word. As that word was personally present in Israel by the prophet Elisha, that is in view and is the main point of the text. The word, as that word, is the preaching. The word, as that word, is the truth. And what does that word do? That word admonishes. That's really the word. Elisha admonished Jehoram. The word in the church, the power of the word, operates by admonishment and warning and exhortation. And by means of that warning and that exhortation, God overthrows the plans of Satan. He knows what Satan is planning. He knows the assaults that are coming in the church. And sometimes even before they happen, the warning comes. Someone may say, what in the world? What is he preaching that for? Sometimes the preacher doesn't even know why he's preaching it. God does. He's warning. And Israel must take heed. And by taking heed, Israel is able to stop those flying hit-and-run raids of the Syrians. You and I don't know. You and I cannot know. Ministers, elders, deacons, theologically savvy and theologically unsavvy members of the church, no one can know all the plans and the counsels of Satan, but God does. And by the word in the church, he warns. And warning, he defeats. And it's because of that. It's because of that power of the word in the church, the power of the preaching, that the word itself becomes the object of the assault of the enemy. Frustrated and enraged, Ben-Hadad calls a council of war. And he says, won't you tell me which of you is a traitor? Which of you is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants says, "Nay, O king, it's none of us, but Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you say in your bedchamber. There's nothing that you can say that is hidden from the word and oblivious to the irony of his words and the fact that if Elisha knew the counsels of war against Israel, Elisha would know the counsels of war against himself. He orders that his servants spy out Elisha, and they find him in Dothan. And he orders a full-scale assault on Elisha. That is the most threatening, the most dangerous, and the most serious attack that can be launched. To launch an attack upon the word itself. He comes by night and he surrounds the little city of Dothan, 12 miles north of Samaria. And he cuts off by his horses and his chariots and by his great host any human possibility of escape. That is a direct assault on Elisha. That's dangerous. For one, he's only one man. Besides that, there's a great danger to the nation. If Elisha is captured, the entire nation goes with him. He is the horses and the chariots of Israel. Besides that, there was, from every human point of view, the advantage to Syria. They had a huge host. They had the horses and chariots. They had the well-trained footmen. And besides that, they had the drop on Elisha. And it's in that situation that the servant fears and cries out, "What shall we do?" Is that not the case? Is that not true of the situation of the church? If you survey that church, the situation of the church in the world today, she is surrounded by a hostile host. Satan, the ungodly world, the false church. There are a host of errors that multiply exceedingly. There are the host of temptations that threaten the church. And you have to say, too, that the purpose of that, the specific purpose, is the removal of the word. That's because everything depends upon the word in the church. The grace of God is present and operates in the church by the word. That is what the entire ministry of Elisha is intent on teaching. My God is salvation. My God is salvation by the word of the prophet. It's by the word of the prophet that he brought water in the desert. It's by the word of the prophet that he healed the springs. It's by the word of the prophet that he healed Naaman. The word does everything. The word is the power of God unto salvation. It is the word of God, therefore, in the church today that forgives sins. It's the word that sanctifies. It's the word that makes lives more holy. It's the word that defends the church against errors and false doctrine. The word does everything in the church. And there is nothing in the church that happens apart from the word. And it's that word that Satan attacks. Sooner or later, it must come to that. He can have his hit-and-run raids. But he must come against the Word at last. He can strike on the outside, the outskirts, but he must come against the Word finally. He does that in two ways. The text speaks about that. There are two fundamental ways that Satan attacks the Word. First of all, he attacks the Word by a personal attack upon the minister of the Word. This was a personal attack upon Elisha as a man. The text even emphasizes that by giving his personal name. Almost everywhere else he's referred to as the man of God. That's his official title. That's his office. This is an attack upon Elisha. Devil works that way. And behind every attack upon a minister of the gospel, any minister of the gospel, is Satan. That's because if Satan cannot destroy the church by stratagem, he will destroy the church by destroying those who bring the Word. He comes after them with a vengeance. He tries to discredit them. He tries to mitigate their influence. He tries to remove them from the church by all sorts of ways, so that without her ministers, the church lies open for attack. And Satan assaults the Word in the church by assaulting the truth, the doctrine. That's clear in the text, because this was an attack not only upon the person of the minister of the gospel, but this was an attack upon Elisha as a prophet. That is, as one who was charged to deliver the Word of God in the nation of Israel. If Satan cannot get the church by tricks and stratagems, if he cannot destroy ministers personally, then he will go after the doctrine. Satan has always tried that tactic. Tries, first of all, to discredit or cast aspersions upon the servants of God. And then he attacks the truth that they preach, so that in destroying that truth, and especially destroying the power of that Word to admonish, shutting the mouth of the Word, then he destroys, or tries to, the church. Anyone who engages in that activity is an agent of Satan. That's his tactic. That's his wickedness. That's the expression of his hatred against the church. And the word here of the text to the child of God and to the church of God as a whole is that she has no reason to fear. In response to that agonizing question, Elisha says, "Fear not." And he tells him why. He opens his eyes. the eyes of faith now to see. And he sees, and on the mountain, all around Dothan, was a huge host of Jehovah, full of horses, chariots of fire. The camp of God, the army of the Lord. And they appear in their Old Testament guise of horses and chariots. Horses and chariots indicating that they are armed for conflict. And fire indicating that they are consecrated to the service of Jehovah God. And they burn in a zeal for His truth and His name. And they are with us, says Elisha. Us and them. That stands at the heart of the text. Us and them. There is, as far as God is concerned, an us and a them. God is not a God of all. Us and them. And the question of who the us is crucial. The us in the text was Elisha and that servant. And the us today then is the true church of God with the truth and the ministry of the word. That's the us. Outside of that is them. And the us then, on the side of the us, the true church of God with the truth, stands that great host. And with that great host stands God at the point where the Syrians went after the word, the war became God's. And all those then who are on the side of the prophet and of the word of God and of the truth of God had God on their side. And all those who opposed that word, sought to overthrow that word or to silence that word or to destroy that word, revealed themselves to be them. God wasn't with them. God was against them. The us. That's what the confession of faith was about tonight. You confess. That means to say with. And you say with the church. You join a true church of Jesus Christ, where the truth is found, where the word is preached. That's why a believer has to be found in a true church of Jesus Christ. Outside of it is them. And with them, God is not with. That's what a confession does. A confession causes one to stand with the true church of Jesus Christ in the world. And with that believer then, as that believer adheres to and cleaves to that word of God, with that believer is that whole host of God. Notice in the text, where that host was found, they surrounded Elisha. When he opened his eyes and he saw that huge host, that host stood around Elisha. The host of God follows the word. Wherever the word is found, there is the host. Wherever the truth is found, there is the host. And outside of that truth, there is not the host. And two, That's the idea of verse 18, when they came down to him. Some say that means the Syrians. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that host. That host standing up on the hills there, ready for action. That host was in the service of the Word. It came down to the Word. And it then also did the bidding of the Word. Smite this people with blindness. And he smote them with blindness. That's how God deals with all the assaults upon his Word. He strikes with blindness. Blind man can't see what he's doing. He can still function, but he can't see what he's doing. You could lead a blind man wherever you want. The Bible even talked about those who would play tricks upon blind men. They would put stumbling blocks in front of them so they fell and broke their neck. God strikes them with blindness. That's indicative of the power of God to frustrate their ability to carry out their purpose, which is the destruction of the Word. And indicative of their being put in the power of God to lead them wherever He wants. And look at that's what He does. This is not the way, nor this is the city. I will show you where you go. And He leads them 12 miles. 12 miles they followed Him. All the way to Samaria, and he puts them right in the middle of the city of Samaria. That's what God does to all the stratagems that man or Satan can devise for the destruction of his Word. He smites them with blindness. Smiting them with blindness, he leads them right into a trap. That's the Word of God. The child of God who makes his confession and stands with the church and becomes the object of the world's hatred. Don't fear. There are more with you than are with them. With you stands Jehovah, the God of that great host. And Jehovah is with you. He isn't against you. He's with you. He's against them. But he's with you. And Jehovah turns and overturns and frustrates and destroys all those wicked counsels that exalt themselves against his holy word. And he saves his church, us. And the means that the prophet uses is prayer. Three times in the text, it says he prayed. He prayed that God would open his eyes. He prayed that God would smite them with blindness. And he prayed again that God would open the eyes of Assyrians. The power of that miracle was the grace of God. Why did God open the eyes of that young man so that that young man could see that great host and be freed from fear? God loved that young man. Why did God smite that Syrian host with blindness so that that Syrian host could not destroy the Word of God and destroy that young man? Because God loved the Word of God and loved that young man. The grace of God is always the power behind a miracle. My God is salvation because my God is the God of grace. And being the God of grace, He's the God of miracles. But now, how does the power of that grace become effective in the life of the church and of the individual child of God? By prayer. God listened to Elisha. That's His grace. He listened. My God is the God of salvation and the God of grace because He's the God who hears prayer. His ears are open to their cries. He heard and He smote them with blindness. He heard and He opened his eyes. Prayer is the power to bring the grace of God to bear upon the life of the child of God and of the church. And that's the way that God ultimately smote all of His enemies with blindness. It was according to the prayer of the man of God. That's what the cross is. You have to see that there in the text. Where is the cross in the text? The cross stands in the text as the heart of the truth. And the cross stands in the text in that phrase that God smote them with blindness according to the word of the man of God. That was a word of prayer. There's the cross. The cross, which was the work of God to smite His enemies with blindness, came about by prayer. He prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And God did His will. And it's because of that prayer of the man of God there in the garden, which God heard, that the man of God there in the garden was forsaken. The Word of God is with us because the Word of God forsook the man of God once. We need not fear when angry foes against us rise. Because when angry foes rose against Him, then they found Him utterly alone. And they piled on Him like strong bulls and a pack of rabid dogs. They caught Him and they cast Him out of Israel. They executed Him and they cursed Him. But God had blinded them. He blinded them and He led them right into a trap. If they had known that they crucified the Lord of glory, if they had known of the power of God that He would carry out through that cross, they never would have killed Him. He had blinded them. He had blinded them so that they might do His will. And in blinding them, leading them to crucify the Lord of glory, He laid by that the salvation of His church. It all came about by prayer. And God heard His prayers too, from the grave as it were. He raised Him up. Didn't leave His soul in hell. And having raised Him up, He set Him at His own right hand where He prays. And I'll tell you what He prays. He's praying, "Smite that people with blindness." He's not a Christ for all. He's a Christ with us. And whenever angry foes rise up to swallow up His church and to destroy His church, to destroy His word or to destroy the individual child of God, He prays, "Smite them with blindness." And He leads them wherever He wants to. God is with us. That's what his name means, doesn't it? Emmanuel. God is with us. God fights for us by that great host because of the prayers of the man of God. And you must pray too. By the power of prayer, God brings that great host to you. Horses, chariots of fire. He hears our prayers in the day of trouble, and all those who call upon Him. And you pray too. Smite this people with blindness. We pray that. When angry foes come against the church, when there are threats against the church, smite them with blindness. Overthrow and frustrate all those wicked counsels and devices. Raise themselves against thy holy word and thy church. And then you may have courage and peace. Like Elijah had courage and peace. That's in the text. The effect of that was courage and peace in that man's soul. He stood there before that whole army. He was afraid of them. And he led that whole army. And what about that incident in Samaria with feeding them with food and water? What is that all about? It teaches that Elisha understood the sovereignty of God and the power of His grace to deliver His church. He wasn't afraid of that Syrian host. In fact, he didn't take vengeance on them. That's the mark of a man who rests in the child of God, or in the grace of God and the power of God. He does not take vengeance upon the enemies of the church. That's what that whole incident teaches. Jehoram would have. Jehoram wasn't a believer. He didn't understand the power of the grace of God. He didn't understand the sovereignty of God. He was scared stiff of the Syrians and he hated them. And he wanted to destroy them. That's because he didn't understand God and God's power. Elisha accuses him of that when he says, "Would you smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow?" And he's saying, "You do, Jehoram." That's the kind of man he was. He was afraid. He was vengeful, vindictive. And that's because he was devoid of grace. And he becomes the occasion of a word to us about peace. You could tell there's peace in a man's soul when he isn't afraid. When he doesn't take vengeance on those who threaten him. That's God's word in Proverbs 25. That's God's word again in Romans chapter 12, 20 and 21. Avenge not thyself. That's because the man of God who understands the sovereignty of God and the grace of God doesn't stand in the way of God. He gets out of the way. God has a purpose. He understands that. God has a purpose with the raising up of that host. God has a purpose with the blinding of that host, and he gets out of the way. Feed them and water them. And when God is finished with them, God will destroy them. And two, when he was kind to them, he was kind to them to feed them and water them. Elisha did that. I know it was Jehoram's money, but Elisha spoiled Jehoram, that wicked king. by bringing them there, served him right. Elisha was kind. And by that kindness, he heaped coals of fire on their head. And burned them. And seared them. That's what the text means when it says the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. We think that was a peace. That wasn't peace. That was an act of war. The very next thing you read is that the king of Syria came with his entire army. Elisha did that by his kindness. He got out of the way of God, the sovereignty of God. He fed the enemy with food and water, and by so doing, he heaped coals of fire on his head. That's the mark of a man who knows the grace of God, who rests in that grace. He doesn't have any fear of that enemy. That enemy is totally in the power and the control of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Rich is Thy scripture. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt so work in us that we may rest in Thy sovereignty. And we give place to wrath, and that we may trust in Thy goodness to us in every situation. And Lord, overthrow every counsel that raises itself against Thy holy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.